Our Father in heaven, we are deeply thankful that we are your children. We thank you that as we live in this world of darkness and sin, we need not live like those without hope. We thank you that you have worked in our lives, you have drawn us to yourself, you have enabled us to partake of your nature, to experience the reality of eternal life, the life of God. We thank you that all this is possible because of your love toward us, because of what took place at the cross, because the Lord Jesus was willing to bear the punishment due to us, that through his death, his resurrection from the dead, we can have life. Father, we thank you for this day of worship. We thank you that we can come together to express our gratitude to you, our love for you, and also to listen to what you have to say to us. We pray, Father, that you will help us to deepen in our consciousness of the realities in the spiritual realm, to recognize that the spiritual realm is more important and supersedes the realm of the visible and the temporal. In particular, we ask that you help us to understand you and your ways and what you are seeking to do, and also the reality of the fact that we are involved in spiritual warfare. And we ask that you help us to know how to fight a good fight of faith, that we will not be deceived by the evil one, that we will not be ignorant of his wiles, and that we may learn how to overcome in the power of the Lord. We commit this time to your hands. We pray that you be pleased to be with us, to speak to us, that you will not allow the powers of darkness in any way to hinder the communication and reception of the truth. For we ask and pray with thanksgiving, in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 203rd message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 86th message. We have been reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus, the cross, the 31st message. And we are on the third point, the significance of the cross. On the fourth aspect, 3D, which is the subtopic for today, overcoming the evil one and the powers of darkness. Overcoming the evil one and the powers of darkness. And this is the second message. We have been reflecting on the fact that what appeared to be a picture of terrible defeat, failure, weakness and helplessness at the cross was in reality the supreme manifestation of moral and spiritual strength and quality of life and glorious triumph and accomplishment. In seeking to appreciate the reality of what took place at the cross, we have been pondering on the significance of what was accomplished at the cross. And one of the very important aspects of the significance of the cross is also involves one of the outstanding aspects of the difference between appearance and reality in relation to the spiritual battle that took place and its outcome. That is, at the cross, the evil one appeared to have scored a resounding victory over the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. He seems to have managed to instigate the people to crucify the Savior of mankind, and he was to save mankind from their sins was himself dying on the cross, and even his disciples fled, leaving him to stand alone. But in reality, what took place at the cross was a very important and decisive victory over Satan and all the powers of darkness. In the last message, we have sought to understand this area of overcoming the evil one and the powers of darkness. And I mentioned that what took place at the cross, its significance lies not merely in the fact that the Lord Jesus overcame the evil one, but the important implications for us in relation to our overcoming the evil one, that the cross provides the foundational basis for us to overcome the evil one, that even as we live in this fallen world, one of the major obstacles in the way of our seeking to walk with God and to be faithful to Him is the evil one and the forces of darkness. They work in this world, including the attacks on the children of God and the unceasing opposition to the works of God. And Paul tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the forces of darkness. Peter tells us that the evil one, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The Lord Jesus also makes it clear that we are not able to overcome on our own. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. But God knows our inability to overcome on our own, and He has made provision for us, and that provision is what took place at the cross. But how does the cross provide this basis for us to overcome the evil one? I mentioned three main points. The first is the removal of sin and guilt, because the presence of sin gives ground for the evil one not only to accuse and to attack us, but also to prevail over us and to harm us. The cross provides the basis for forgiveness of sins, past sins, present sins, as well as future sins. If we learn to maintain a contrite and repentant spirit, we can be free from guilt. The second point is that Christ overcame decisively Satan and all the forces of darkness at the cross. And the third point is that we can overcome in Christ and through Him. We can be more than conquerors through Him who loved us, and God always leads us in triumph in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scriptures also indicate authority and power over the forces of darkness in the name of Jesus. But this raises an important issue which we want to concentrate upon in this series of messages. One of the important themes and areas we want to be clear about is, does it mean that believers can have the confidence they will always overcome and experience victory over the forces of darkness in spiritual warfare if they battle and fight the enemy in the name of Jesus and claim the victory of the cross? I mentioned that many believers seem to hold this view, including what's reflected in messages and Christian literature. But this is an erroneous understanding of the biblical position and spiritual reality. There are those who think that the evil one has been thoroughly defeated, rendered powerless. In particular, there are believers, including enthusiastic ones, young believers, who seek to engage the forces of darkness in spiritual warfare in the name of Jesus and claiming the victory of the cross, expecting victory, but instead experience defeat, resulting in puzzlement, doubts, confusion, and at times spiritual injury and even spiritual paralysis. It's important for us to seek to understand the biblical position. And the last message I had begun to consider with you, the biblical position. Yes, Satan and the forces of darkness were defeated at the cross. It is also true that the scriptures indicate that disciples can experience demons being subjected to them in the name of Jesus. But it does not mean that we will always experience victory as we fight the enemy, praying in the name of Jesus and claiming the victory of the cross, because that is oversimplification of a very complex subject. Even as Luke chapter 10 verse 17 record how the disciples experienced the demons subject to them in the name of Jesus, we also noted how other records in the scriptures, for example Luke chapter 9 verse 34, verse 38 to 41, recorded how the disciples of the Lord failed to cast out the demon in the boy. And though Paul did cast out the spirit of divination in the slave girl in the name of Jesus in Acts chapter 16, we also have recorded for us in Acts chapter 19, verses 13 to 16, how the Jewish exorcists were overpowered by the evil spirit whom they sought to bring into subjection in the name of Jesus. We went on to see that the evil one, the powers of darkness, are able to afflict and overcome or to cause pain and suffering and difficulties to attack not only non-believers, but even in relation to believers, it is clear that the evil one has not been rendered powerless. We noted how Peter, writing to believers, warns us that the evil one prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and we need to be sober and alert and resist him, otherwise we can be injured and be devoured. And I stop at the point, the observation, that even the Apostle Paul testified that Satan was able to thwart the plans of Paul and his co-workers. And that's where we will continue with today's message, continuation of the previous message. Let us look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, he mentioned, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us." We, reference to Paul and the co-workers, we wanted to come to you. And Paul says, "I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us." Thwarted or hindered, frustrated their intentions. What they wanted to accomplish, they were not able to. They wanted to come to visit the Thessalonians and to minister to them, but they were thwarted. Not just once. Paul said, "I, more than once." Satan was not powerless. He was at work. And in this context, believers were involved. And not only believers, outstanding believers, the Apostle Paul and his co-workers. And yet, Satan was able to work in this situation and to cause problems, to hinder, to thwart the intentions of Paul and his co-workers. At this point of time, I do not intend, perhaps in the future, the Lord willing, we might consider further the meaning of verses like this. But at this point of time, the main thing I want to communicate from verses like this and the next one is that the evil one has not been rendered powerless, even in relation to believers. And in this context, it is quite clear that Paul and his co-workers would have known how to fight the good fight of faith. whether it be claiming the victory of the cross, or fighting, or praying in the name of Jesus, and so on, engaging the enemy in the name of Jesus, and whatever is needful. Paul and his co-workers would have known all this, and yet Satan was active and was not powerless in that situation. And he was able to thwart the intentions of Paul and his co-workers. Was it that Paul did not know how to fight the enemy in the name of Jesus and did not claim the victory of the cross? It is not likely that the explanation, that is the explanation for what took place. Not only that, in another passage, which is familiar to us, which we often look at it from another angle, on other angles, we will now look at this from a different angle. There's a passage we are familiar with, how the Apostle Paul was buffeted by an angel sent by Satan, the thorn in the flesh. Satan was able to send a messenger to buffet Paul and to cause him much distress, what Paul described as a thorn in the flesh, concerning which Paul prayed 3 times that it might depart from him, but it did not. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 7 to 9. In particular, verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. So Paul wrote here very clearly that this thorn in the flesh was actually a satanic attack. A messenger of Satan to buffet me. And this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, in this context, it's reasonably clear that it caused Paul much distress or discomfort or pain or whatever it is. It is not something minor. That is why Paul mentioned here, referred to it as a thorn in the flesh, and not only that, that he had prayed about it. He entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from him. This messenger of Satan possibly can be a reference to an evil spirit, a messenger from Satan. And in the spiritual realm, it is true that Satan has power and authority over the evil spirits. He is their leader, and he does coordinate what they are doing and also send them on errands. And this could be a reference here to one of the activities of Satan in sending a messenger and evil spirit to buffet Paul. But whether it's an evil spirit here or not, although it seems to me that this could well be, it is quite clear here that it is a satanic attack. Paul says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. It was a satanic attack. So the evil one clearly is not powerless. He is able to attack, to afflict, to cause distress. I mentioned that the main point here I want to emphasize is that the evil one is not powerless. He can cause pain, he can afflict us. But I'll just briefly mention that though I do not intend to reflect too long on this, but just a brief remark in relation to the question that may be raised. Does this mean that Paul experienced defeat? Because he prayed, but the evil one was able to continue to attack him in that way. Did Paul experience defeat? I thought I should just briefly mention this because it may be a query in your minds, and this will also help us in relation to 1 Thessalonians 2:8, not to conclude too quickly, either in references like this or also in our own experience or in our observation of the lives of others, the meaning of victory and defeat in the spiritual realm and spiritual warfare is not always something very obvious, straightforward to interpret and to understand. One way of looking at this passage and the experience of Paul is that there was a defeat. Paul didn't want, in the first place, the evil was able to attack Paul and cause him pain and distress. And Paul didn't want this distress to continue. He prayed about it, and yet it continued. So one way to interpret this, when we observe someone going through an experience like this, is that the evil one succeeded and the person was defeated in this contest in the spiritual realm. But did Paul experience defeat? Paul did suffer affliction. In one sense, you may say the evil one had succeeded. He was able to cause Paul the afflictions. But his success is only inverted commas, in the sense that viewed as a whole, it was not a success. He did succeed in afflicting Paul. But was Paul harmed? Negatively affected. The net result, the outcome. Was Paul harmed, negatively affected by this attack? That actually is the crucial issue. As we read on, it's very clear here that Paul was not harmed by this attack. He was not negatively affected in what really counts. In the realities of the spiritual realm, whether in his own being or in relation to his life and ministry. Because this was something that God permitted, not something harmful to Paul, but the words of the Lord to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Although God did not answer the prayer of Paul in the way that Paul requested, because Paul requested, entreated the Lord that he might depart from him, and he prayed about it 3 times, God allowed Satan to continue to buffet Paul in that way, but in the direction of a positive outcome. That Paul may, in a deeper measure, recognize his own weakness and to then depend more on the Lord and experience the Lord's power. And Paul did. Verse 9. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, note here that this kind of experience of the attacks of the evil one can result in defeat. If Paul had not responded positively in this situation, then it would have been a defeat, and the evil one, taken as a whole in this context, would have succeeded. For example, someone afflicted in this way may become discouraged, faint-hearted, grumble, become bitter, doubt God, and so on. Then Satan would have really succeeded. But otherwise, Satan only succeeded in afflicting, causing pain, discomfort, distress in the sense of the physical level, or whatever other pressures that may come upon the person. But in this context, because Paul responded properly, the real outcome was something positive. And so in that sense, Paul actually was triumphant in this situation by the grace of God, and experienced more deeply the power of God and God at work in his life. This issue of what appears to be success by the evil one and the powers of darkness at work in the lives of individuals, and illustrated in this example here of the life of Paul, is best illustrated by what took place at the cross. Did the evil one succeed? In one sense, he did. The evil one was clearly behind what took place, instigating the people to crucify the Lord Jesus. And the people did move in that direction, and the Lord Jesus was crucified. So in that sense, the evil one, in inverted commas, succeeded in instigating the people and causing the Lord Jesus to be crucified. But was he truly triumphant? The total picture, the real outcome, was that the evil one suffered a decisive defeat. The Lord Jesus overcame him at the cross in a very definite and decisive manner. So the evil one is not powerless. He continues to attack and afflict, including God's people, and seek to devour, and he can succeed, not only in afflicting us, but in devouring us, causing us real harm and damage if we do not respond properly. So the evil one is actively at work. He is still powerful. He is not powerless. But what actually took place at the cross? What about Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14? Some may think that this verse indicates that the devil has been rendered powerless. And the words of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 may seem to indicate that. Hebrews 2, 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Here it's talking about the Lord Jesus taking on flesh and blood, the incarnation, so that through death at the cross he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Might render powerless. Powerless, render powerless, can also be translated as to nullify or to destroy. To render powerless. And the death of Christ has already taken place. So has the evil one been rendered powerless? If we were to interpret this verse in this way, that the evil one has been rendered powerless because of what took place at the cross, it would not be consistent with other passages in the scriptures, which quite clearly indicate that the evil one is still actively at work and can cause harm and damage, and also with experiential reality. The evil one can attack us and afflict us and harm us. We've seen how Paul tells us about our struggle against the forces of darkness, and how Peter warns us about the roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and the evil one, the powers of darkness, has caused much damage and harm to many people, including believers. How then to interpret this verse? That through death, the Lord Jesus might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and the cross has already taken place. I see the key issue here is might. That through death, he, the Lord Jesus, might render powerless the devil. Then he might. The evil one has not been rendered powerless or nullified. He is not powerless. It is not an accomplished fact. Rather, might render powerless is a direction, and it involves a process. At the cross, there was a decisive victory over the powers of darkness, and it moves in a direction of rendering the evil one powerless, and a process is taking place. The cross, and what took place at the cross, the victory over the evil one by the Lord Jesus did not render the evil one powerless so that he cannot attack us and hurt us. Rather, it opens the way and provision is made for us to overcome him. In one sense, we can say that each time we overcome the evil one decisively, on the basis of the victory of the cross in the power of the Lord. Each time that takes place, the evil one is rendered powerless in that context. We manage to overcome him. He's rendered powerless in that context, or he's nullified. He was not able to accomplish what he wants to do. But there's a process that is going on, and this process of the evil one being rendered powerless will be completed only in the future. A time will come when Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. We can say for 1,000 years, the evil one will be powerless for that 1,000 years. This is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. The angel coming down from heaven. Verse 2 tells us, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. This verse is helpful for us to know these various ways in which we can identify the evil one. He's known as the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And as you read on the following verses, it's quite clear that during this 1,000 years, the evil one was not able to work in the lives of people on earth. So for 1,000 years, he was rendered powerless. But even then, the process was still not yet completed. It was only for 1,000 years that he was rendered powerless. But after 1,000 years, Satan was set free, released from his prison. Verse 7, when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and he begins to work again. He will come out to deceive the nations and so on. But finally, the evil one will be thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 10. He was overcome. And verse 10 says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And the language used here points in the direction that that's it for the evil one. Rendered powerless, thrown into the lake of fire, forever and ever, the process is completed. But in the meantime, that is, from the cross until Satan thrown the lake of fire, though Satan and the forces of darkness have been decisively defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, and they have been dealt a decisive blow, which makes a difference. It is not that this is not relevant. It is very relevant for us in spiritual warfare. But though defeated, though dealt a decisive blow, the forces of darkness is able to, and they do continue to work actively in this world. They continue to oppose the work of God, and they continue to work in the lives of believers, and they do cause much harm and damage to the lives of believers. But God's children are to resist, to reject, and to overcome him on the basis of the victory of the cross in the power of the Lord. Why Paul tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the forces of darkness? Because the evil one is still actively at work. There is this struggle that is continuing. One way of putting it in a pictorial form that is easier to remember, we can look at what took place at the cross as an important, significant victory. But view this victory in the wider picture, we can say that there is a war. And what took place at the cross is an important, significant victory in the battle. But the war is not yet over. An important victory has taken place, but the war is not yet over, and there are still many battles yet to be fought. And we are in it. We are involved in many of these battles. many battles yet to be fought before it is finally all over. But there has taken place an important, significant victory at the cross that has important implications for future battles as well as the final outcome. But the struggle goes on. The evil one continues to prowl about like a roaring lion, seeking to devour, and he can harm, damage the lives of believers and devour. I now want to consider our approach and perspective in relation to spiritual warfare. And overcoming the evil one and the forces of darkness. I want to begin by emphasizing the importance of wholesomeness. We need to maintain a wholesome balance, and that wholesome balance is based on truth as revealed in the scriptures. On the one hand, we ought not be fearful nor feel helpless, because we are in the midst of spiritual warfare and the enemy is powerful, and on our own we are not able to overcome. We ought not be fearful and we also must not feel helpless. Because though the enemy is powerful, the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome the evil one and the forces of darkness at the cross, and we can overcome in Christ and through Him. That is one aspect that we must bear in mind, why we need not be fearful nor feel helpless. It is possible, feasible for us to overcome the enemy. On the other hand, the other side of it, we must be very careful not to be presumptuous, not to be overconfident, nor have a false sense of confidence because of wrong understanding of the truth. We can have a false sense of confidence when we wrongly understand the truth. False sense of confidence because of wrong understanding of the truth. When there is wrong understanding of the truth, there is no proper basis for true faith. And that is a very precarious position to be in. For example, if we wrongly believe that the evil one has already been rendered powerless so that he cannot hurt us, if we engage him in spiritual warfare in the name of Jesus and on the basis of the victory of Christ at the cross, or that we will always experience victory over the forces of darkness if we fight the enemy in the name of Jesus and claim the victory of the cross, if we wrongly believe in this, then we may get into significant spiritual difficulties. We may be defeated and be bewildered. We may get hurt, damaged in our lives. We may end up in confusion with many doubts. True faith in spiritual warfare is vital. Faith plays a very important part in spiritual warfare, but the critical issue is true faith in spiritual warfare. And I want to highlight three aspects of true faith in spiritual warfare. A, true faith must be grounded in the truth. If it is not grounded in the truth, it will not work and it will not be true faith, however much we may believe in it and exercise ourselves in trying to believe in it. True faith must be grounded in the truth. Second aspect B, true faith in spiritual warfare involves and includes our faith in God. Not just faith in certain principles, faith in certain recognition that certain truths are there. But it includes true faith in God, which I'll elaborate related to the third point afterwards. A personal response to God and faith in God, trust in God, is critical. Faith in God, as well as what God has revealed and provided, including what has been accomplished at the cross. If we want to fight the good fight of faith, we must also understand what has been accomplished at the cross. We must understand what God has revealed and provided, and exercising faith in God and in what He has revealed and provided, including what has been accomplished at the cross. And thirdly, C, this is very important, which sometimes believers overlook, and that is the appropriate response in our hearts and life. There needs to be the appropriate response in our hearts and life to the truth and to God. The meaning of faith in God, you can say, is elaborated by the third point. True faith and the appropriate response in our hearts and life includes the aligning of our hearts and mind with the truth. What God has revealed, we not only recognize and affirm that we agreed with it, but we must align our hearts with it. And this includes submission to God and His instructions. So true faith, and if you say that you're a man of faith or a woman of faith, it includes the faith in God, which includes appropriate response to God, includes submission to God. God being who He is, we must submit to Him. The quality of our submission to God is a vital aspect of the quality of true faith. Submission to God and also God's instructions. We say we believe in God, but we do not pay heed to His instructions. That is not true faith. We must first seek to understand God's instructions and then to abide by it. We must seek to understand the truth that God has revealed. We must seek to understand what God has provided. We must seek to understand what has taken place at the cross and the implications, and align our hearts to it and respond accordingly. All this is part of the meaning of true faith in spiritual warfare. And if there is true faith with these three elements, yes, true faith becomes very powerful in spiritual warfare. Yes, it is feasible for believers to exercise authority and power over the forces of darkness in the name of Jesus. There is such a reality. Scriptures indicate it. We have referred to some verses. There is also a proper place for us to proclaim the victory of the cross in spiritual warfare. There is a place, and there is impact and implications in the spiritual realm when we know how to proclaim the victory of the cross in spiritual warfare in the context of true faith. Yes, it is true that believers can experience victory over the evil one and the forces of darkness, and God has made provision for us to overcome. But the whole issue of spiritual warfare, how we fare, what we experience, and the outcome in the context of spiritual warfare is a very complex subject. And the Lord willing, we will try to understand some of the factors involved. Why? Sometimes we may be puzzled as to what is taking place, why we experience what we experience, and why things happen the way we do it, the way it does. What can we do about it? But I want to begin by emphasizing, without much elaboration, some important aspects before I go on to other areas and other factors. And that is, we must first begin by taking note that the basis of our victory for believers today is the victory of the cross. Christ overcame, and the basis of our victory is because of our union with Christ. United with Christ, we can overcome. But this involves an aspect which is very important, and that is, though spiritually we are all united with Christ, for us to effectively overcome the evil one on the basis of the victory of the cross and our union with Christ is the issue of our oneness with Christ. The degree of our oneness with Christ. Christ overcame. We can overcome because we are united with Him. But those spiritually united with Him, in reality, if we are, there isn't much of the oneness with Christ, we may not experience much of the overcoming life of the risen Lord. Well, I'll go step by step for it to be clearer. Our union with Christ, this is closely related to the issue of the work and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Both are closely bound together. The basis of our victory is the oneness, is our oneness with Christ and the work and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we can say our experience of victory, how much of victory we can experience, and how we fare in spiritual warfare, is related to the degree of our oneness with Christ, is related to the depth of our identification with Christ in His death and resurrection. This is an issue that we have considered at some length in the previous earlier messages on overcoming the weakness of the flesh, which I did mention at that time, will have a significant bearing on spiritual warfare. Related to this is the reality and quality of our abiding in Christ and He in us. We have considered this at length, related to one another, that is, the degree of our oneness with Christ, the depth of our identification with Christ in His death and resurrection, the reality and quality of abiding in Christ and He in us has a direct bearing on the quality of our experience of the life and power of the risen Christ. We have seen this in the earlier messages, and this is a key issue in spiritual warfare. The quality of experience of the life and power of the risen Christ. And we really experience in deep measure the life and power of the risen Christ, surely we can overcome. Greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. The risen Christ is infinitely more powerful than the evil one and the powers of darkness. The Holy Spirit is infinitely more powerful than Satan and the powers of darkness. But how much of this power, this reality, do we experience in our own lives? It's related to our oneness, the degree of our oneness with Christ, the depth of our identification with Christ in His death and resurrection, the reality and quality of our abiding in Christ and He in us. As I mentioned, these issues have been considered at some length in the earlier messages on overcoming the weakness of the flesh, and also earlier messages on the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And all these messages are very relevant in spiritual warfare and overcoming the forces of darkness. I will not be elaborating on this at the moment. I now want to continue with what I've mentioned just now, that spiritual warfare is a very complex subject. And how we fare and what we experience and the outcome involves various related factors. And I want to consider some of these factors with you. These factors have a bearing on what I've just mentioned about our oneness with Christ, abiding in Christ, identification with Christ, experience of the life and power of the risen Christ, and the work and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The first three factors are very important, but I will not be elaborating on them, and I'll mention why afterwards. The first factor is the quality of our consecration to God. our commitment to Him and the path of truth. This is a very important factor in spiritual warfare. Not just saying that we have consecrated our lives to God, but there are varying degrees of consecration, quality of consecration, the depth of our consecration, the quality of our consecration to God, our commitment to Him, our commitment to the path of truth. This is vital. The second aspect, or the second factor, is knowledge of God and His ways, and what God has revealed in the scriptures. The first point, the key issue, is consecration. The second point, the key issue, is knowledge. They are related, but not the same. Having consecrated our lives to God, we must grow in knowledge, and knowledge is very helpful. I go on to the third point. And the third point, you can say, is absorption. All these three points are closely related to one another, but the emphasis is different. The third point, degree of absorption of the truth into our lives, into our hearts, and preparedness to live by them. Degree of absorption of the truth into our hearts and lives, and preparedness to live by them in the face of difficulties and spiritual opposition. Degree of absorption of the truth into our hearts and lives, and preparedness to live by them in the face of difficulties and spiritual opposition. This third point is related to the first two. If we are truly consecrated to God, then we must be prepared to absorb the truth into our lives. But to absorb the truth into our lives, we need to know first. So knowledge is important. We must know, and then we must then absorb. But this knowledge of the truth, this absorption, involves and includes the preparedness to live by them. When we talk about men and women of conviction being important, it includes the preparedness to live according to our convictions, according to what we've come to recognize. And this is very important in spiritual warfare, many difficulties along the way, in the context of spiritual opposition. If you're not prepared to live by the truth we've come to understand, we can easily be defeated. And our preparedness to live by them is also an indication of the quality of our consecration to God, our commitment to God and to the path of truth. And if we are absorbing the truth that we have come to recognize, absorbing the knowledge and the preparedness to live by them, we will find that we will continue to grow in the quality of our consecration. God will also have increasing freedom to reveal the truth to us. And so we will continue to grow in depth of consecration, in our knowledge of the truth of the Lord, and we continue to absorb them further, and so it continues to grow. So as I mentioned, these first three points, they have a bearing on the quality and meaning of our oneness with Christ, our identification with Christ in His death and resurrection, and our abiding in Christ and He in us. When we are deeply consecrated to God, we know God and His ways, we absorb the truth in our lives, we will then enter into deep oneness with Christ. Remember, identification with Christ in His death and resurrection includes the preparedness to live by the truth we've come to recognize, follow the path, the steps of the Lord Jesus, exemplified by His own personal testimony while He lived on earth, and especially, supremely, what took place at the cross. Our preparedness to go all the way, even as the Lord Jesus was prepared to go all the way, even up to the point of death and the death of the cross. These three aspects will have a definite bearing on the quality or experience of the life and power of the risen Christ. Proper, when there's quality of consecration, we also know the Lord and His ways, we absorb the truth in our lives, we will experience the life and power of the risen Christ in corresponding measure. Though these first three points are important, they have been considered at length from time to time, and so I do not intend to go into detail in the present context of our consideration of the subject of spiritual warfare, but do not, because of the fact that I do not elaborate on them, forget that these are critical issues. I now want instead to consider more fully the next point, and the Lord willing, I will be spending some time on the fourth point, not because it is the most important, but I think in the present context of the consideration of the subject, it's most relevant for us to spend more time to consider this fourth point, and it is important, though it must come after and in the context of the first three points. And the fourth point is the ability to discern attacks and wiles of the evil one. Ability to discern attacks and wiles of the evil one, and how to counter them. Ability to discern attacks and wiles of the evil one, and how to counter them. To make progress in that direction, it's helpful for us to understand the nature and character of the evil one. If you want to make progress in ability to discern attacks and wiles of the evil one and how to counter them, it's helpful for us to understand the nature and character of the evil one, what he seeks to accomplish, his short-term as well as his long-term goals, immediate and ultimate goals, and also the way he works. And the scriptures is not silent on this subject. The nature and character of the evil one, what he seeks to accomplish, and the way he works. I'll now refer to some scriptural references with brief comments before considering the subject in greater detail. Let us first turn to the words of the Lord Jesus, a helpful verse that tells us quite a lot about the evil one, and that is in John chapter 8, verse 44. John chapter 8, verse 44. The Lord Jesus, his words to the Jews: "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." This verse tells us various aspects of the nature and character of the evil one, including what he seeks to accomplish and also the way he works. The Lord Jesus makes it quite clear here. He's talking about the devil, Satan, and he says he was a murderer from the beginning. From the very beginning, he was a murderer. Meaning, he is the one who seeks to destroy, to kill, to destroy. We can also say hatred lies at the heart of murder, as the Lord Jesus explains in the Sermon on the Mount. It proceeds forth from a destructive motivation. Destructive. You seek to murder, to destroy. And that is what the evil one has been from the very beginning and continues to be. Then the Lord Jesus says that whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The evil one is a liar. And here, the Lord Jesus makes it quite clear that it's not just that the evil one at times lies, but that when he lies, he speaks from his own nature. Whenever he speaks a lie, that basically it is like he is like that. It reflects his character. It is in that sense the Lord Jesus says he is a liar and the father of lies. He is a liar, he is unreliable, he cannot be believed, and in seeking to accomplish his objectives, he doesn't abide by what is proper or not proper, what is right or not right. He will resort to all kinds of ways, including lies, and also the father of lies. So whenever we want to tell something that is not true, reflect back on these words of the Lord Jesus, that when we are tempted to lie, the evil one is at work. He's the father of lies. He's promoting lies. And if we learn to lie, we are actually yielding to the work of the evil one. And something negative will come about. It will not be positive or helpful, even though at times it may appear to be. In a wider sense, wider than lies and being a liar, the Lord Jesus says that the devil does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. No truth in him. And he does not stand in the truth. He doesn't walk in the truth. He doesn't live in the truth. He doesn't abide by the truth. And not only the outward acts, not just from time to time he does things that are inconsistent with truth, but within him, in his very being, there is no truth in him. And no truth in him in this context is helpful to bear in mind the scriptural meaning of truth, which includes the moral and spiritual dimension, what ought to be. And the scriptures, for example, in John, the epistles of John, urges us to walk in the truth, and talking about those who walk in truth, he's talking about walking as we ought to, according to God's revelation, what God desires of us, what is appropriate in God's kingdom. The evil one is diametrically opposite to that. God is the God of truth. God the Father is the God of truth. The Lord Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Truth is a very major aspect in our appreciation of the being of God and God's character and what God stands for. And the evil one is opposite to that. Is opposite of God's character. His character is opposite of that of God's and what God stands for. There is no truth in him, and he does not stand in the truth. All his ways are not ways of truth. Rather, he is evil, and he is the evil one. This the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So Satan, the devil, is also known as the evil one. This is a helpful description of Satan, because he is thoroughly evil, as revealed to us in the scriptures. Constantly, consistently, that is what comes through. He's destructive, there's no truth in him, he's a liar, the father of lies, and he's thoroughly evil. He's the evil one. And not only evil in himself, he also seeks to promote all kinds of evil by all ways and means, including all kinds of evil means and immoral means. And there's so much evil in this world. Yes, we cannot blame it all on Satan. Men, when they do evil, also are culpable and have a responsibility. But it is also true that the evil one promotes all kinds of evil, and the fallen world, with all its evil, Satan has a lot to do with it. So we must not, and we cannot, expect anything good from the evil one. Anything positive that will come about through listening to him or giving in to him. We must be very clear about this. Although the way he tempts us, he may, and he often, seeks to deceive us into thinking that what he's tempting us to do is something good for us. Either we may think it's pleasurable, or it seems all right, we have advantage to gain from it, but nothing good will come out of it. It may be pleasurable, it may seem to give us an advantage, but nothing good will ever come about. Nothing positive can come about through our listening and giving in to the evil one, because he is thoroughly evil. But 1 John chapter 5 verse 15 not only communicates to us that he is thoroughly evil, the evil one, but also that he is powerful. He is powerful. We need to take note of that. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And his power is not just exercised over individuals here and there, but he's powerful and he exercises significant influence in this world. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole direction of the world. That is why we can talk about the spirit of the world. And why one, the Apostle John says, love not the world. The spirit of the world, the trend of the world, the evil one exercises influence over the whole direction of what is going on in the world. He is powerful and he exercises significant influence in this world, in the lives of the people of the world, as well as the trends and the directions of this world. And in this regard, the Apostle Paul tells us that he is the God of this world, small g. He is the God of this world. He is not the true God, but he is the God of this world, meaning the kind of influence he has over the world. And also false worship basically centers around this God of the world, God of this world, the evil one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. I'm now referring to various verses to highlight various aspects of the nature, character of the evil one, what he seeks to accomplish, and the way he works. But the Lord willing, in the future, I will not be referring to as many verses, but with these verses as background to reflect on the work of the evil one, how we can discern his attacks and his wiles, and how to counter them. So do bear in mind these aspects as revealed in the scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Paul here refers to the God of this world, a reference to the evil one who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. This verse, besides mentioning, referring to the evil one as the god of this world, also indicates another aspect of the work of the evil one, blinding the minds of the unbelieving. Blinding the minds of the unbelieving. That's what he seeks to do, and in many ways he has succeeded. He seeks to blind the minds of the unbelieving. In this context, the primary thrust is a reference to blinding the minds of unbelievers. And in many ways, we can see it reflected in the world around us, all over the world, all nations. One of the ways that the evil one blinds the minds of the unbelieving, of unbelievers, is to deceive them into thinking that the spiritual realm does not exist, God doesn't exist, and he's happy if he can accomplish the point into deceiving people into thinking that even he doesn't exist. Many in the world do not believe in the existence of Satan, and that is actually part of the strategy of the evil one. When you do not believe that he exists, then how are you going to recognize his working? How are you going to counter the working of the evil one? But if you recognize that the spiritual realm is real, then another strategy that he adopts, which can still be included under blinding the minds of the unbelieving, is to blind you to the fact of who is the true God. Because blinding here has a reference to rendering us incapable of seeing, understanding, perception of the truth. Paul says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, so that they cannot see the truth about God and the gospel of God. You cannot perceive the truth. And one of the ways to blind the minds of non-believers so that they cannot perceive the truth about God and God's salvation is by drawing them into false beliefs, into believing falsehood, false gods. However, this principle, this ability of the evil one to blind the minds of the unbelieving has also relevance and application to believers and not just non-believers. He also seeks to blind the minds of God's children. And God's children, in many ways, can be hindered by the evil one from recognizing the truth, and also in a direction of believing what is false. Believers have difficulty understanding the truth of the scriptures. Not only that, false doctrines abound. From way out beliefs to many who claim and try to support their beliefs from the scriptures, but it is still wrong doctrine. And the evil one is very much at work in many of these wrong understandings, false doctrines, leading people astray, so that they are not able to recognize, to see the truth, but instead believe in falsehood. So in our desire to understand the truth, we need to be prayerful, and we must also be on our guard that we are not deceived and led astray by the evil one, we must always maintain a healthy spirit, prayerful, humble, willing to be opened so that this God can have the freedom to help us, not only to recognize the truth, but also to recognize where we are wrong. Because one of the dangers of this aspect of the work of the evil one in blinding the minds of the unbelieving, which I will link afterwards to the issue of deception, which I'll come to afterwards, can result in a person very, very convinced that he is right when he is wrong, even when he believes in falsehood, and he's not open and he's very insistent. It can be doctrines, it can be also various perceptions or his understanding of what is taking place in the realities of life, about situations, about people. And a person can be very adamant about what he thinks is the reality, when in fact he may have been blinded by the evil one, so that he cannot see the truth of the situation. But he can be very adamant, and it can lead to many, many problems. One helpful way to describe the evil one that can help us in our reflections later is to recognize him as what the scriptures describe as our adversary. He is our adversary, our enemy. And he seeks to do all he can to harm and destroy us by whatever means is available to him. But of course, one very comforting truth is that he is subjected to the sovereignty of God. But within that framework, he will seek all he can to harm and destroy us. He is our adversary, our enemy. This is what the Apostle Peter tells us in the verse that we have already referred to in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The evil one is our adversary, he's the devil, and he seeks to devour, to destroy us. And so the Apostle Peter tells us that we need to be sober, we need to be alert, we must be prayerful, so that we will not be harmed. It's helpful for us to pause and reflect on this reality in real life, in everyday life, including the context of church life. Sometimes believers fight and quarrel amongst themselves, even at times treating one another as if we are enemies and forgetting who is our real enemy, our real adversary, who seeks to cause disunity, dissension, and strife amongst the brethren. Let us never forget that we are all on the same side of this war. All God's children, we are on the same side. Let us never forget who our real enemy is and allow him to cause dissension, disunity, and strife, and fight and quarrel amongst ourselves, and grieve the heart of God, and grieve the Spirit of God, and allow the evil one to take advantage, to cause damage, and destroy or cause hindrance to the work of God. The evil one seeks all the time to take advantage whenever he can. And he's crafty, he's a schemer, he's always scheming. He has many schemes. Let us turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes, in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. This is in the context of our working in church life, relationship amongst the brethren. In that context, Paul says, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. This points in the direction of the evil one seeking to take advantage whenever he can, and also that he is a schemer. The wiles of the evil one, the schemes of the evil one, and he not only schemes against us at the individual level, but also he seeks to take advantage of us in the context of our relationship with one another, so that we forget who is our real enemy. He stirs us against one another, takes advantage of it, destroys the unity amongst the brethren, so that we are not able to effectively uphold one another, support one another, help one another, and truly love one another. And unity amongst the brethren and proper outworking of church life is a very, very major issue in the heart of God, in the fulfillment of God's purposes and the way God works. And when there is disunity amongst God's people, it's a very tragic thing, a very serious matter. We must be alert and not allow him any opportunity to take advantage of us. Not just in this area of relationship amongst the brethren, but also in every aspect of our lives, he will seek to take advantage. We must learn to discern his schemes and not fall into any of his snares and traps, and there are many. We have to be alert, watchful, prayerful. The evil one is also the deceiver, and deception is one of his effective and dangerous weapons. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Satan, the serpent of old, flashback to the Garden of Eden, he is the one who deceives the whole world, at a personal level as well as at a wider level, the whole world. He deceives the whole world. He is the serpent of old. And Eve was deceived by him in the Garden of Eden. And also helpful to bear in mind that the evil one is crafty. His craftiness coupled with his deception. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul warns us about this aspect of the work of the evil one. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The serpent deceived Eve. Eve was deceived by the evil one, the serpent of old. And here it also mentions his craftiness. Let us not be careless, presumptuous. Be careful not to underestimate the evil one. Yes, we need not be fearful. It is feasible to overcome him. But let us also be careful not to underestimate him. He is powerful, he is crafty. And deception is a very dangerous aspect of his strategy, one of his very powerful strategies. To safeguard ourselves, we must take care to grow in knowledge of the truth and the ways of God. We need to be prayerful and discerning. We must also learn how to recognize the wiles of the evil one, able to discern his attacks, and how to overcome them, how to counter them. I think we will stop here for today, and the Lord willing, we will continue to try to understand this aspect of the nature and character of the evil one, what he seeks to accomplish and the way he works, as we seek to understand, to recognize, and to discern the attacks and wiles of the evil one and how to counter them. As this is an aspect, a factor that will have a bearing on how we fare, what we experience, and the outcome for us in the context of spiritual warfare. Let us, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, draw near to the Lord, reflect on what took place at the cross, what the Lord Jesus went through on our behalf, and also his victory at the cross, and yet at the same time recognize that though on the one hand we need not be fearful nor feel helpless in the context of spiritual warfare in the face of an enemy who is powerful, yet on the other, not be presumptuous, careless, to know that the evil one, though defeated at the cross, is still a formidable foe. And he can cause harm and damage to our lives. If we do not understand his wiles and how to counter them, if we do not know how to exercise true faith grounded in the truth, if our consecration to God is deficient and defective, if we are not prepared to live by the truth we have come to understand, if we are deficient in our knowledge of God, of his ways, what is revealed in the scriptures, and also deficient in our understanding of the evil one and how he works, if we are not able to discern and recognize his attacks and how to counter them, let us ask the Lord that he will help us to grow in true faith, consecration, knowledge, and how to be strong in him. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that at the cross the Lord Jesus not only died for our sins, bear the punishment due to us, but he also in a decisive manner overcame Satan and all the powers of darkness and made a public display of them. We thank you that it is your will to lead us in triumph in the Lord Jesus. It is feasible for us in our own lives also to overcome the evil one and the forces of darkness at work in our lives and in this world. And so, Father, we ask that you help us, that we will not be fearful nor feel a sense of helplessness in the face of a formidable foe. And yet we also pray that you will keep us from a spirit of presumption, carelessness, wrong understanding, leading to a false sense of confidence in the context of spiritual warfare. To know that the evil one is still a powerful, formidable foe. And he seeks to destroy us. He who is thoroughly evil, our adversary, who seeks to take advantage of us, who seeks to deceive us, who has many schemes and wiles, who is a crafty one. Help us not to underestimate him, to be prayerful, vigilant, careful. Help us not to allow him any opportunity to take advantage of us. Help us recognize that though he offers us many things that may seem attractive and appealing, that may seem to be helpful to us, help us to recognize that no good can come from him. To thoroughly reject all that comes from the evil one, and to resist him firm in the faith. Father, we know that we can overcome only as we grow in true faith. Help us to deepen the quality of our consecration to him, to you, and our commitment to live by the truth. Help us to grow in our understanding, our knowledge of you, of your ways, and what you revealed in the scriptures, and be prepared to live by what we've come to understand. Father, we ask that you will also help us to know how we can encourage, uphold one another, and though there be difficulties in the context of Christian fellowship, we may deeply recognize that we are members of one another, our oneness in Christ, that we will not allow the evil one to succeed as he seeks to promote dissension, disunity, that there will not be fightings and quarrels amongst the brethren, but that we may know how to be united in the face of a common enemy who seeks to destroy us. Help us to grow in true oneness, unity in the Lord, in the truth, that the Spirit of God may have increasing freedom to work in our lives at a personal level and also corporately together in church life, that the body can indeed be built up in love, in truth, in the faith.